Well, my goal for today, as Jen was saying, it's a privilege and a pleasure to hear me. You know, she said that before the sermon, so my goal will be that after the sermon, it's still been a privilege and a pleasure to have heard the message today. I want to begin this morning by asking the question that you see on the video screens in front of you. What are you running after? And I want to ask that question and read a story to you. This is from the autobiography of Billy Graham, who, as you know, just a few months ago passed away. But in his autobiography, Just As I Am, he tells a story that I think illustrates this question and what people run after in a very good way. He writes that in the early 90s, he and his wife, Ruth Graham, they were visiting an island in the Caribbean. One of the wealthiest men in the world had asked them to come to his lavish home for lunch. He was 75 years old, and throughout the entire meal, he seemed close to tears. He said, he told him, "I'm the most miserable man in the world," he said. "Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere I want to. I have my private plane, my helicopters. I have everything I want to make my life happy, yet I am as miserable as hell." We talked to him and prayed with him, trying to point him to Christ, who alone gives lasting meaning to life. Then we went down the hill to a small cottage where we were staying. That afternoon, the pastor of the local Baptist church came to call. He was an Englishman, and he too was 75 years old. He was a widower who spent most of his time taking care of his two invalid sisters. He was full of enthusiasm and love for Christ and others. "I don't have 2 pounds to my name," he said with a smile, "but I am the happiest man on this island." Billy Graham related that after he and his wife Ruth left for the evening, he asked her, "Who do you think is the richer man?" And he says that she didn't even have to answer because they both knew the answer to that question. So what is it that you and I are running after? Now, this morning, I'm going to be looking at a text from 1 Timothy, and we'll have the words or the verses up there on the video projectors, but I encourage you to open your Bibles just so you can follow along. We will be bouncing around a little bit, bringing in other scripture passages, but to start off, I want to begin by giving you like a little bit of the background of 1 Timothy in case you're not as familiar with that book of the Bible. 1 Timothy was written to a man named Timothy by the Apostle Paul. Timothy was a co-worker with Paul who had gone with him on some of his missionary journeys that you can read about in the book of Acts. And Timothy, at this point in time in his life, is living in Ephesus. And he's one of the leaders of the church in Ephesus, which if you read in the book of Acts as well, Ephesus was one of the main cities that Paul visited. He ministered there for over 2 years. And a great church started there. But this church had started to have a few problems that Paul wants to address with Timothy. And so Paul writes 1 Timothy, and one of the reasons that he's writing to Timothy is that some false teachers have come into the church. And so Paul wants to point out the difference between these false teachers, what they teach, and what true godly teachers, those who follow Christ, believe and teach as well. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 12, Paul tells Timothy what things believers should pursue and what things believers should not pursue. So let me start by reading this passage before we get into it. This is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 12. "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the first thing that Paul tells Timothy in this passage is what we should not pursue. What we should not pursue. So when Paul first left Timothy in Ephesus, and part of the reason that I mentioned that he wrote the book is to combat this false teaching that's come in. Earlier in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 to 4, Paul writes, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith." See, Paul, as I mentioned, he had spent over 2 years in the city of Ephesus preaching and teaching, and a church had started there. And when he left there, however, men came into the church who began to teach these false doctrines, as Paul puts it in chapter 1. And not only that, they wanted to, these men were interested in the wealth and the prosperity that they could gain in the church. So instead of pursuing God, Paul says that these men had an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels, and that these quarrels resulted in those five things: envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people. So each of those five things, if you notice, they all have to do with interpersonal relationships, each of those five negative things. And rather than a church that was unified and a church that was showing the love of Christ to one another, what you got with the influence of these false teachers is a bunch of backbiting, a bunch of conflict, a bunch of division. And Paul wants to make sure that Timothy knows that, and of course would have been obvious to him, but someone who were to visit the church in Ephesus at that time, if they had seen some of these things going on, this malicious talk, this backbiting, this envy, these quarrels, would anyone have wanted to know Christ? If someone were to come into a church today and they see that the church is like that today, would they really want to know the Christ that was being preached? And I don't think that was what we would want in our church today. That is not what we want in our church today. That's not what Paul wanted for the church in Ephesus. And so rather than showing the power of the Holy Spirit to bring people together, to unify people, these false teachers manifested the power of Satan to stir up trouble, to stir up discontent and arguments and quarrels and insults. Now, not only that, but Paul says in verse 6 that verse 5, they didn't, not only that, they saw that godliness is a way to get rich. He says they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. See, leaders in the church in Ephesus, the people there supported them so that they could devote themselves to preaching and teaching and to prayer by giving to them. And so these false teachers, in addition to teaching these doctrines that were not true, they see the job of a leader in the church is a cushy job, one where they can just go and they can make their living that way, and they can take advantage of the people and their generosity. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on, he mentions not only do these false teachers, they see working in the church as a means to financial gain, but Paul expounds on that in verses 9 and 10 to explain that the love of money can be a very dangerous thing. Let me read verses 9 and 10 to you again. I don't think we have them up there, but verse 9, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, back in the early part of the 1900s, back in 1929, The stock market crashed. Very famous chapter in U.S. history. Well, infamous, I should probably say. The stock market crashed, and it began a 12-year period of financial hardship here in the United States that was unlike anything that had been seen before or probably since then. And according to an article in the Washington Post, just one day of that week in October, on just one day, the United States, by one estimate, lost as much money as had been spent on the entire World War I. Like, they lost that much money in one day as had been spent during the entire years of World War I. And some people saw their losses as a result of this crash as too much to take. They just decided that there was that life was not worth living. And for instance, there was the man who was in charge of the Rochester Gas and Electric Corporation. He lost more than $1,200,000, which that's a lot of money today. But in 1929, it was even more. And so he ended his own life. And you had rich and powerful people who had been rich and powerful in charge of corporations. They decided it was too much. Even more local people. There was a story also in that same article about a dentist in Chicago who had encouraged his assistant to put all their savings into the stock market just before it crashed. And just out of remorse for having convinced her to do that, he committed suicide as well. People will, when they run after money, they can easily be led into destruction and into ruin. There was a movie I watched recently, which I don't see my oldest daughter here, but the movie is called The Greatest Showman. And the reason I look for her is because if you talk to her about this movie, she's going to tell you that it's the greatest movie since movies were invented. So it's her favorite. Jen gives it two thumbs up. It's a musical. But not to give away the plot of the movie, but to tell you a little bit about it, it's about a man named P.T. Barnum, which if you've ever heard the name Barnum, there was a very famous circus that was running, had been running for over 100 years. It just recently stopped running, I think, called Barnum and Bailey Circus. He's the one who started it. He starts out in life as a very poor boy. And in fact, is in the movie, it shows that his father dies at a very early age. He's left on his own. And so he goes off to find his fortune. Years later, he comes back and he marries his childhood sweetheart. And he tells her that he wants to take care of her. He wants to do right by her and by his kids. And so he begins this circus, which at first is not doing very well, but later on picks up steam and he gains money. But he's still looked down upon by some of the wealthier people who still see him as second class. So then he figures out another way where he can get more money, where he can gain more acclaim, maybe be accepted by these people. And he ends up almost destroying his entire life and losing his family in the process. Okay, fine. I gave it away. But it's a good movie. You should watch it anyways. I didn't sing any of the songs, so I didn't really give that much away. So The songs are great. The music's great, in case you're wondering. So I didn't give all of it away. Okay. But so he comes to the point in his life where he realizes that when he started out doing the circus and making money, he was doing it, he thought, for his family. But then in the process, he almost loses his family because what became most important to him was the money and the prestige. He wanted those. And those became so important that at the end of the movie, he has almost lost them. And I won't tell you how it finishes up, but so I did save a little bit there. You're welcome for that, so I won't give away everything. But you see in this movie how the love of money can lead you to all sorts of things. And I mean, the love of money in this movie, it leads him to things that he never would have thought possible, where he almost lost his family, who he said he was getting all this money for. And if you look, there are many examples that you could probably draw on in history of people who have lost family, they've lost friendships, They've lost their companies. They've lost their careers all through the love of money, where money became the driving force in their life. See, it is the love and the pursuit of money that is the problem. Money itself is actually neutral. The Bible never says anywhere money is evil. And Paul didn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we're just like P.T. Barnum in this movie, we're tempted to pursue wealth because it can bring us influence, it brings us power, and it brings us stuff. We like stuff. And the desire to get rich can become a consuming passion. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." See, the desire to accumulate wealth, it fixes a person's attention on this world and on themselves. In pursuing wealth, we become more and more attached to this world, and we become increasingly insensitive to God and to the world to come. And it doesn't matter really how much money we do have, how much we have, or how little we have. We can all be affected by this desire for more. And money, too, it's subtle because it can provide us with a sense of security when we have it. We can look at our bank accounts and our retirement accounts, and we feel like we can handle whatever life is going to throw at us because, look, I have this savings just for a rainy day. In fact, we even have that saying here in the U.S. that we're saving something for a rainy day. We begin to see our security as money. And Paul wants Timothy, and he wants us to know that it's easy to fall into this trap of looking to finances, to money for our security. And he wants him to know the things that he should not pursue. He shouldn't pursue money. He shouldn't pursue these controversies, these quarrels, and that greed is a trap that affects not only the rich, it also can affect the poor. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." And if you remember who the book of Ecclesiastes was written by, it was Solomon, a very wealthy man. He would have known wealth, but he wrote in his wisdom, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. So the first thing we see is what we should not pursue, those three things that Paul mentions there. But Paul goes on to Timothy because he doesn't just want to leave him with what you should not do and just kind of leave it out there. He says, this is what we should pursue. So the second thing that Paul mentions is what we should pursue. Now, immediately after saying that these false teachers see godliness as a means to financial gain in verse 5, in verse 6, Paul tells Timothy what he should pursue instead. Paul tells Timothy that he should pursue contentment. And verse 6 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." So he should pursue contentment. Now, the Greek word that is used here, that Paul uses, is the Greek word autarkia. There'll be a test on that word. If you remember that later, you'll get a gold star. If you remember, and that word, it means satisfaction with what one has. So godliness with satisfaction with what you have is great gain. So instead of running after money, Timothy should be satisfied with what he has. And rather than falling into the trap of wanting more and more, Paul's message to Timothy and to us today is that we should pursue contentment. And I mentioned before, sometimes we want to look at the money that we have in our savings and our retirement accounts that we've saved for a rainy day. We feel self-sufficient when we have that. We feel like we can handle, as I mentioned, whatever life is going to throw at us. But contentment is not self-sufficiency. Contentment is Christ's sufficiency. Now, what do I mean by that? Paul gives a good example of this in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about how he had learned himself to be Christ-sufficient. And he says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." That last verse, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength," oftentimes you'll hear that verse kind of misquoted or thrown around. People can use it to say, I can do this or I can do that for anything. But in the context, what Paul is saying is, I can be content. I can be satisfied with what I have, whether I'm hungry or whether I'm well fed. Now, in Christ, we can find this same sort of satisfaction with what we have that Paul experienced. We trust that Jesus knows us and that he will take care of us and provide for us. And it's when we look to things other than Jesus that we begin to feel dissatisfied. And dissatisfaction, discontent with what we have is whenever we have that, we begin to look around and we begin to get the I wants. I don't know if you have young kids. But a lot of kids, they can get the I wants. My brother, youngest brother, who's now a mature adult, but when he was a younger child, he loved balls. So just any type of ball. I mean, plastic, big ball, small ball, it didn't matter. Plastic, you know, squishy, basketball, football, whatever it was, he loved him. In fact, he loved him so much that when we would go out shopping, if he saw one, he would start whining and crying and just complaining until he got one. So my mom used to ask me and my next older brother, 2 years younger than me, she would actually tell us to scout ahead in the supermarkets to find a way like around the balls where we didn't have to pass them so he would not see them. We all get a case of the I wants, maybe not for plastic balls anymore, but most commercials that we see on TV, at least here in the United States, they are trying to convince us that we need more, or we need newer, or we need this or that, or they try to convince us and appeal to us that if we have this, we're going to be satisfied. All I need is that new this, and I'll be content. I'll finally have what I want. And then once we get it, a few years down the road, we'll probably see another commercial saying we need that to be content, or we need this. The love of money can lead us to be dissatisfied. But so instead of pursuing money, Paul says, let's pursue contentment. And one of the writers of the book of Proverbs spoke to this, I think, about being content. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 through 10, the writer, his name is Agur, he says this, "Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." So what Agur's asking for is, Lord, help me to be content. Help me to be satisfied with what I have. And as we pursue Christ, it's when we pursue Christ, I should say, that we can keep from falling into this trap of the love of money. And in Matthew 6, after Jesus had said that no one can serve both God and money, Jesus comforts the disciples saying, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse 11, Paul also talks about what Timothy should pursue. And he paints the picture of, almost reminds me of, in the Old Testament, of Joseph, the patriarch in the book of Genesis. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy says this, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." So not only should we pursue godliness with contentment, Paul says that you should flee from the love of money, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. These six things, unfortunately, I can't delve into them too much further, just because you could preach a sermon or a series of sermon on each one, but just very briefly, I want to get into each one. Pursuing righteousness. When we pursue righteousness, it means that we strive to be holy as God is holy, and we strive to live in a way that mirrors his character. Living like this not only affects our relationship with God, but it also reflects our relationship with other people. If you remember the false teachers, their teaching and the way that they lived brought conflict into the church. But when we pursue righteousness, what that does is it brings peace in the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 also tells us the importance of righteousness, of holiness, and it says this, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." And pursuing godliness is much the same as pursuing righteousness, except where righteousness is on a affects us on a horizontal level with one another. Godliness affects us on a vertical level with God. A godly life means that we're pursuing God. We're pursuing what he says. We're pursuing him first and foremost. A godly life honors him, and it shows that we worship him. Pursuing faith means that we believe that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he says he'll do. And I have to say that definition of faith actually comes from, do you know what's in the Bible? What the kids have been doing in children's church. I heard that on their CD. Great definition of faith, that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he says he'll do. Pursuing love means that we treat others with the love that God models, as God accepts us, as he forgives us, and as he restores us. 1 John chapter 4 talks about how important love is. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 20 says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." Now, pursuing endurance means that we don't give up on following God, even when the going gets tough. It is a determination not to quit in the face of opposition. And the author of the book of Hebrews uses Jesus as an example of endurance. This is in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So Jesus is our example of endurance. And this last quality that Paul says we should pursue, or Timothy should pursue in us as well, is gentleness. Now, oftentimes we can think of, especially as a guy, I can think of gentleness sometimes as weakness, right? So someone who's gentle, maybe they're not very strong. So, but here what Paul means is that gentleness is not just weakness. What it is, it's tender and patient self-control with people. In fact, gentleness oftentimes doesn't mean weakness. It's strength under control. And 1 Peter in chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, talks about gentleness. He says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." See, I know sometimes when I see people who are sinning, or if someone were to come and to interact with you and they sin towards you, our first response or our first way of wanting to react is usually not with gentleness. I know personally I struggle sometimes with not reacting in gentleness. But Paul says that is what we should pursue in Timothy, even with these false teachers, pursue gentleness. That doesn't mean you're not firm. That doesn't mean that you don't speak truth, but do it with a gentle spirit. Now, after telling Timothy what he should pursue, Paul in verse 12 ends up, or at least for us in verse 12, ends by saying, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And this good fight of the faith, when Paul says that, what he means, what he's referring to here, the word that's used, it's an athletic contest. So he's saying, much like athletes, they spend time in training, they do what they can to get better at their sport, you also need to do what you can to ensure that you are ready and you can run this race with endurance, with gentleness. Do all these things to run the race of the Christian life well. Pursue contentment. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue endurance and pursue gentleness. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives us a good measuring stick to examine our lives with. He first points out the sorts of things that we should not be following, that we should not be mimicking. Having an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels and in loving money are things to be avoided, not things to be pursued. And the things that we should be running after are contentment, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So the question I want us to end with is the same question I wanted that we started with. And that is, what are you running after? What are we running after? Please bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord, you know that in this life, we are tempted to sometimes run after the wrong things. We are tempted to look to the wrong things for our security or for our benefit, Lord. We think that that money can help us out of any situation. Lord, we think that running after it is just something that Americans do, just something that people do. We're just supposed to have more, aren't we? Because that will make us happy. But Lord, I pray this morning that you would help each and every one of us, Lord, that we might look to you for our sufficiency, Lord. May we not be self-sufficient, may we be Christ-sufficient. Lord, may we run after contentment, Lord. May we be satisfied with what you've given to us. May we look to you for our needs and not to ourselves. Lord, may we run after righteousness and godliness, Lord. May we be more like you all the time in holiness. Father, may we run after faith and love, Lord. May you grow those things in us, Lord. Help us to do things in our lives, what we can to grow in our love for you, to grow in our faith for you. And Lord, may we increase in endurance and gentleness. Lord, things that sometimes are not easy, Lord. They tempt us to give up, to go away. And Lord, may you use your word to teach us today. And Father, I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together. chorus again. You alone. Here we go. And you. You may be seated.